Mark, this is yours. Tell me your story. We want to get to know you a little bit better, and then I'm going to pray for you. So tell me, what's your story?
The paste I like the most is, I think, a very thin crust Italian pizza with basil. Amen.
I thought from your bio that you sent us that it was Vegemite.
Well, I do like Vegemite, yeah. And even more now I'm in Canada on principle.
Let me pray for you. God, we just thank you so much that we could be in this place and that, Lord, we can just spend time worshiping you and honoring you. Just as we sang, Lord, because you lived, you died, you rose again. There's a new picture in this world today. There's hope, that hope that we talked about last night. The difference, Lord, that you are making through your church as we be that contrast society on display, Lord, of your splendor and your glory. Father, we just pray that as Mark opens up your word this morning, that you would wing his words with your spirit, that you would open up our hearts to receive what you would give us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Jack. G'day. In Canada, I always begin talks with g'day, and it's very novel. You know, Australians speaking in Canada, you begin with g'day, and you've got everyone on side straight away, and pictures, images of Crocodile Dundee flash through everyone's brains, and they think, what an interesting person. I bet he's wrestling crocodiles back at home. You hear you say g'day, and people just go, yeah, g'day. It's really fun for us to be here. It's lovely for our whole family, and you're a really friendly bunch. I nearly missed this morning's session, being stuck in a happy conversation with Peter and John. So we're going to really be blessed by this community this week. So thanks so much for having me. I've really been struck by the hospitality and welcome of this community. And what a wonderful thing that the leaders in the CRC of Australia, such welcoming people. Thanks so much for having us. Our daughter is 3 years old, and we're having another in 2 months. And her name is Marla. Marla was one of Zelophehad's daughters in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, it's machla, it's a guttural. We chose not to go with the guttural, so she wouldn't drown everyone she introduces herself to. So Marla's down at the beach with Granddad right now. We're really looking forward to being part of your community, and I just want to apologize for being absent from time to time as one or both of us are looking after Marla. I'm sure everyone here understands those kind of tensions of parenting, especially in ministry, hey, that tension. What I wanted to do in these two sessions now is to springboard off where Mike left us in terms of Israel being called to a light to the nations. And I want to, I suppose, go deeply into some aspects of Torah, of the law of the Pentateuch, and to, explicate the shape of this call. And my final talk towards the end of our time together, we'll do the same thing, but that's sometime down the track. Right now, I want to embed deeply in Deuteronomy's festival texts, in Deuteronomy 16, and how that forms this missional community to live as a contrast in their ancient Near Eastern context. And then in the second talk after morning tea, I want to go to the Ten Commandments and exposit that in detail in terms of its ethics. So I'd like to start in Deuteronomy 16, 1-17, and these are the festal texts, and needless to say, if people in my congregation at Willoughby Christian Reformed Church in Canada or in your congregation read this, it's the kind of passage that they would read over very, very quickly. And I'm going to get us to read this and even do some work on this in pairs or in with the people around you. So you're going to do the hard work today. But I suppose by way of introduction, I just want to, place ourselves culturally in the West in 2013. And by way of introduction, just, share with you some research that I find fascinating by Richard Layard, a very important psychologist from the London School of Economics. And his research is readily available online if you want to chase it down. But Layard's research is groundbreaking because he is the progenitor of the important research on happiness, what makes people happy, particularly in the West. And this is very, very interesting, I think, as we come to articulate a biblical worldview, to see what is the worldview of 2013 And how is this worldview of humanist consumerism actually faring? Well, Richard Layard says this. He said that people don't know what makes them happy. They think that money does, he says. And he says, very interestingly, that money does make you happier up to a point. And he says that that makes sense, of course, because if you don't have enough food, for example, to feed your kids, having a bit more money is going to make you happier. Your kids can have food. You can put a roof over the head of your kids and build a home. But he says the cutoff point is $10,000 per annum per person. And needless to say, probably most or all of us here in this room are beyond or even well beyond that. And he says beyond $10,000 per person per year, money doesn't make us any happier. It's very, very interesting. He says it won't categorically, empirically, make us any happier. But Layard, an atheistic psychologist, I assume, says we still chase after it. And check out these statistics. It's very interesting. He said the average Irishman makes 2/3 as much as Americans, and about the same as the average Australian. But the average Irishman is happier than both of us. He says, very interestingly, Costa Ricans score higher than Japanese. French, a wealthy country, are as satisfied with their lives as Venezuelans, a poor country. And this is the most interesting to me. A sampling of Forbes magazine's richest Americans has happiness scores identical with those of the Pennsylvania Amish, and only a whisker above Maasai tribesmen. It's very, very interesting. And I think I want to say, as a Christian, and we're going to articulate a biblical worldview in a minute, I think I want to suggest, on the basis of Layard's research, that our culture of secular consumerism is out of shape. It's not working. And I think our assumptions and values in Australian culture, Western culture, are not in sync with reality. And so what I want to do right now is to offer in its place a three-part, I suppose, articulation of a biblical worldview from Deuteronomy 16. First, that God has given to us generously. Starts with gift. And then secondly, that the people of God, that God's people and those he's created, respond with thanksgiving. And third, that the other side of the coin of thanksgiving, the flip side of thanksgiving, is a reflex of generosity and justice. So first, that God has given generously, the theology of gift. And second, that discipleship response at the core of a covenantal response to God, of thanksgiving. And then third, the other side of that thanksgiving coin is a reflex of generosity and justice. And I want to suggest, as we come through this passage, that this is what it means to be truly human and to live as we're created to live, as we are created to live. And when we live this way, we thrive and the world thrives. And I think as we're thinking about what it means to be a contrast community, a missional community, Deuteronomy 16 and these feasting texts, takes us right to the heart of this question. Well, can I humbly ask you to do some work now? If you would be kind enough to turn up to the last page in that handout there, Deuteronomy 16, 1-17, and I think from my own experience with this text, I think we'll find it really rich if we workshop this text together. And I invite you to do this with the person next to you, with the people next to you, however you want. Perhaps make sure you read through the text a couple of times. And the first thing is just the reasonably complex task of breaking the passage into sections. You know, 3 or 4 sections. So just to discern the structure. And then second, to give each of these sections a heading. So just give them a title. And of course, what each of these steps do is just getting us deeper into the text. Deeper into the words, the phrases, and the theology of the text. So give each section a heading. And then third, to find 5 phrases or ideas, roughly 5, you know, that are repeated in the passage. So to find phrases and ideas repeated in the passage, to jot them down. And then finally, if you get to it, and this gets you deeper again, this will get you the deepest, to give the whole a title. And needless to say, this is an invitation to say, you know, what is the theology of this text? You know, can you put it in a half sentence? And if you can, you'll find that you're starting to really work closely with the text. So is that okay? Was that clear enough? Is that okay? Great. Well, we'll just see how long that takes us. It'll probably take us, I would imagine, I don't know, something approaching 10 minutes, and then we'll push on and just share what we've found. So feel free to make a noise and work collaboratively. Well, I wonder what we've got. It. I appreciate we could all spend hours on this, let alone 10 minutes. It's such a rich text once you get into it, isn't it? Well, what do we have here? Perhaps in terms of the first question just regarding the structure. Would anyone like to offer a structure and just have it titled the different sections of the first 17 verses of Deuteronomy 16? That's great. Well, I'm sure that there are some other, you know, some different titles that one could offer, but who's going to disagree with Jack? Let's be honest. Who would dare? So why don't we go on to the repetition now, and what motives and phrases did you find repeated? Feel free to comment on the theological significance of that if you'd like. What did you find? Yeah, that's wonderful. Perhaps most prominently. Thanks. Yeah, and it really is here. God has given, isn't it? Yeah, it's beautiful. Yeah, amazing. Right, yeah, this list of vulnerable people there in verse 11 and verse 14. Thanks, Gail. Yeah. You shall rejoice, Peter. That's right, again and again. Rejoice, rejoice. It's not there in Passover, is it? It's there in weeks, and especially Tabernacle. It's called to rejoice. And I think my best guess is that in the book of Deuteronomy, that word rejoice is even a technical term to mean come and feast. I think so. And you know that in a peasant agricultural society, in the first millennium BC, we're living on the starvation level. We're all Israelite farmers. None of us are wealthy. And we don't eat meat. You know, you don't kill the cow and the sheep really for any other reason than for a feast, you know? And really, the only time the cow or the sheep gets killed is three times a year at these festivals, you know? So when it says feast, it's really, you could rewrite it, kill a sheep. This is when we're going to drink the alcohol we've been saving up, and we're going to eat all this meat, and we're going to celebrate in the presence of God. So it's really a remarkable amount of joy and community festivity packed into that word, samach, rejoice. It's really wonderful. It's saying, kill the sheep. Let's go. Let's eat meat. Let's smell that meat burning on the fire that we've been longing to smell for months. This is going to be fantastic. The whole community before the Lord, the giver. Peter. Wonderful. Yeah, to eat meat. Yeah. Thanks, Peter. That's wonderful. And once again, that agricultural kind of shape. Yeah. Cross-culturally, feasting is usually the only time that an animal is killed and that we feast. Yeah. Thanks, mate. That's good. Wonderful, isn't it? Yeah. And my brother-in-law just came back from Honduras. They've had a partnership there with Honduras and this very poor village for their fifth visit in a row. They killed the cow. Remarkable expenditure, remarkable cost, remarkable celebration. Yeah. What other repetition did we find? Yeah, out of Egypt. Yeah, thanks, Anita. Yeah, thanks very much. It's deliverance out of Egypt. Slaves emancipated. People in the first two, Passover and weeks. Terry. Yeah, thanks, Terry. Thanks very much. Yeah, the sanctuary, not only worshipping, but feasting and celebrating in God's presence. It's a remarkably prominent theme in this text. The presence of God, the giver. We go back to Him when we say thanks. Celebrate there. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, thank you. How do I say your name? Darby, yeah, thanks, Darby. It's beautiful, isn't it? It's both a command, and I take the commands there because, for example, you're not to worship at your local shrine where Baal is worshipped. You're to do this, you're to go to the sanctuary in my presence, but it's not just a command, it's an invitation to a party. Yeah, it's lovely. Yeah, thanks. Darby, thanks, mate. Anything else you notice there? Yeah, thank you, Gail. Yeah, thanks very much. That's right. So this proportionate kind of return. Thank you. There in verse 17 and also elsewhere. I wonder, Yeah, that's a symbolic number for perfection. And I take it there, the prominent message, the completeness of the gift. That God has given you everything you need to live and thrive in this land. Not only you, but also the most vulnerable. Beautiful, isn't it? Yeah. I wonder, did anyone get a final kind of title, umbrella title for the whole? Yeah, thanks, Peter. Let's celebrate. Yeah, great, man. Yeah. Thank you, Novan. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, you could combine those two, couldn't you? Thank you. Yeah. From affliction to joy. Yeah, that's a beautiful movement. Yeah, thank you, Belle. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, that's wonderful, Belle. Thanks. Anyone else want to offer a title? Well, this is very, very interesting, isn't it? And you know already that what this is that these are the three seasonal, according to the agricultural season, sojourns to the sanctuary, and likely Jerusalem, but not necessarily, could be different times in Israel's history. And so we journey from the family farm, and you can pick where you want your plot of land. We journey from the family farm to the sanctuary for worship and for celebration in thanksgiving. And this is three times, and you know already that these are harvest festivals. These are celebrations of God's abundant gift in the harvest. We're a farming community, and we go to the sanctuary according to this cycle of the harvest. And I remember a wonderful quote from an indigenous chieftain in Canada, and he said this, and I think this is very poignant, what this indigenous chieftain said, as we go deeper into this text. He said that Canadians are like my pigs. He says that they eat the apples, but they never look up to see where the apples have fallen from. And that want of a reflex of thanksgiving in humanity, and even in Redeemed humanity, I think takes us right in these harvest festivals. So let me just, if you just keep an eye on the text, and you might want to just jot some notes down as we go, because who knows, maybe you want to re-preach this kind of stuff. It's such a beautiful text. But what I want to do is I really want to trace these seasons. And here we are in the winter time, and during the winter, the grain is growing, and perhaps some fruit might ripen on the trees, depending on what we've planted and where we've planted it. But the winter is a time when the barley, especially, and the wheat is growing in the fields. And then comes the springtime, and spring is a time for grain harvest. And that's, needless to say, that becomes the first month of the year because of its importance to our livelihood. But here, before we harvest the wheat and the barley, there's time to pause and to journey to the sanctuary for worship and especially to remember. So we skip off, sickle in hand, as it were, and we read here in verse 1, if you see it, it says, "Observe the months of Abib, the first month, and celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God, because in the month of Abib he brought you out of Egypt, I know." So this is a time of remembering, isn't it? It's a bit more sober, this one. "Sacrifice as the Passover to the Lord your God an animal from your flock or herd at the place the Lord your God will choose as dwelling for his name." And there in verse 3 is this motive of remembering. It's a bit more sober. It starts off quite sober at the beginning of our calendar year. It's a time for remembering affliction and remembering that we were slaves and now we're redeemed and belong to a new master. And it's very significant, isn't it, that he emancipated us as slaves in terms of the ethical stuff that's going to come in verse 11 and 14. Well, this is what happens next. After a week, we return to our farm and we harvest the barley, if we're poor, which is most of us, all the wheat, if we're well off, or perhaps if we live in some more fertile places in the north of Israel. We harvest the grain, and this takes some time. And then we know that 7 weeks after we have this very joyful and very busy harvest, we return now to the sanctuary. Now, we're too busy to go there for a whole week, just for a day, just to give thanks, because that's appropriate. So we go to verse 9. Count off 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the standing grain. Celebrate, there's that samach. Celebrate the festival of weeks to the Lord your God by giving a freewill offering in proportion to the blessings the Lord your God has given you. And here it is. Rejoice before the Lord at the place he will choose. And that rejoice, an invitation to feast before the Lord your God. And immediately, as Gail said, the list of the vulnerable, you, your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, the Levites, the foreigners, the fatherless, and the widows living among you. And then, remembering again here, for the Festival of Weeks, remember you were slaves in Egypt and follow carefully these decrees. So there's still sobriety there with remembering. So this is very interesting. Now we move on to the summer months. And during the summer, it's too hot to walk to the sanctuary. And we are busy on the threshing floors, threshing out our grain for storage so that we can eat through the winter and perhaps for market. But now we come to the fall. And in the fall, the grain we have threshed is stored away, perhaps in jars, or perhaps in lime-coated cisterns. And the fruit is picked at the beginning of fall. So we're picking the olives by knocking them off the tree with a stick. And we're picking the grapes. But we don't eat the grapes in ancient Israel. We crush the grapes almost immediately to make wine. Nor do we eat the olives, actually. We crush the olives in our olive presses or in the community olive press to make olive oil, which is a staple in our diet. And we might have the joy of eating the figs. And now the hard work's done. And there's time again to go to the sanctuary and to celebrate and to take our time in the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, the climax of this joyful harvest calendar. And so come here to verse 13 and see how it speaks about this storage, this gathering in. Celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles or Booths for 7 days. So it's a full week now. You've got the time. After you have gathered the produce of the threshing floor and your wine press. And here it is again. Be joyful. Rejoice at the festival. A feast. You and your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, Levites, foreigners, fatherless, widows, who live in your town, this list of vulnerable people. For 7 days, it says again, and then again in verse 15, your joy, your samach, will be complete. Isn't that fantastic? And there's no remembering here. It's just flat-out joy here. We've kind of moved, I think, from sobriety of remembering Egypt to just flat-out celebration and kind of almost in harmony with the harvest itself and the joy of bringing in the grain and bringing in the fruit. This is very, very interesting. So just to remind you of where we're going as we exposit this text, what I want to articulate from these 17 verses is this three-part movement that I think is at the heart of Israel's worldview and through Christ at the heart of a Christian worldview. First, that God has given to us generously, a theology of gift. Second, his people respond with thanksgiving. And third, that the other side of the coin of thanksgiving, a reflex of thanksgiving, is generosity and justice. And what I'd like to do right now is just to take a few minutes to go through 1, 2, 3, each of those points, 1, 2, 3, and then to take out some implications for leading our churches into the mission of Christ. So first of all, gift that God has given generously. There is a wonderful book called Radical Gratitude by a Canadian author, a Catholic nun actually, Mary Jo Leddy, a very godly woman. And she tells the story of a period in her life, and I can relate to this, where she found it hard to be grateful. Mary Jo Leddy was finding it hard to be grateful. And God jolted her out of the dissatisfaction, she writes, through a refugee family that was staying at her house. And this is what happened. A young girl in the family was peering out of Mary's kitchen window. And the girl saw the garage through the window. And the girl asked Mary, "Who lives there?" And Mary's world, she writes, suddenly turned upside down as she recognized that somebody could live there. A number of people, in fact. And Mary answered soberly, the car. And I think that this passage reminds us, as very wealthy first world people, that God has given to us generously. And would you just cast your eyes over this passage again with me, just so that we soak in this text. Verse 3, second half. All the days of your life you might remember the day when you came out of Egypt. This reminder of the gift of redemption. And then verse 10, in the Festival of Weeks, if you'd see that. It says, you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with a tribute of the freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give to the Lord as the Lord your God blesses you. Isn't this wonderful, this token in our hand of God's gifts? And then moving on to Booth in verse 15, second half of verse 15, that God will bless you in all your produce, in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. That at the beginning of a Christian worldview is the generosity of God. This is so important. And my favorite quote in the world, I think, at this point, apart from the Bible, the one that I quote more often than any other quote in talks, is from Gordon Spikeman, a Reformed scholar in North America. And check out this. Listen to this. God's creation is evidence of the caring hand of the Creator reaching out to secure the well-being of His creatures, of a Father extending a universe full of blessing to His children. Isn't that beautiful? Let me read that again. God's creation is evidence of the caring hand of the Creator reaching out to secure the well-being of His creatures, of a Father extending a universe full of blessings to His children. Put that in your consumerist pipe and smoke it. Isn't that wonderful? And this is at the heart of a biblical worldview. How life-giving and how reorienting. Well, let's move on now to think of the second movement, this reflex of thanksgiving with celebration. Now, this is very, very interesting, I think, to us as preachers, because there's nothing more common for me to hear. You know, and a lady in our Bible study said to me recently, you know, the Old Testament seems so boring so often. All these rules, it seems so boring, so drab. And we've noticed in our analysis of the text, this repeated call to feast, to rejoice in the presence of God. There in verse 11, rejoice. There in verse 14, rejoice. It's fantastic. And my previous career before I studied theology was as a jazz pianist in Sydney. And it was awesome to have the privilege of sometimes being the only Caucasian musician, the only white musician in Latino bands. And I had the privilege of going to these, and it's a subculture in Sydney I didn't know about, and I haven't really seen since those days, these 5,000 strong Latino festivals there in southwest Sydney. Just incredible. And what would happen is, we'd be up there on stage, there's all these beautiful olive skin men on stage. Here's me with my rotten, ugly, pale, white skin. And this whole 5,000 beautiful olive-skinned Latino people, and here's me going, oh. But you know, this is how, sometimes it was just fabulous. So pick, there's children there, there's teenagers there, and there's seniors there, you know? So you know how in our Western culture, there's the discos, or there's the nightclubs for the teenagers, you know? And there's the seniors don't really dance, and the kids dance to Colin Buchanan, you know? But not in Latino culture. Everyone is there. And the lead singer, like that movie Strictly Ballroom, he puts his hands up here, and he goes like that, you know. He goes like that. And within about five claps, the whole room is clapping in time. And the whole place is moving, just thumping. And then the band kicks in, and everyone starts dancing. And these guys, from young kids to seniors, they could move, baby. And I think that is really what I perceive from the Old Testament, you know? And you get this in the Psalms. You really do. And what is the shortest psalm in the Bible? It's 117, that's right. And you know it. Praise the Lord, you nations. Praise the Lord, you people. For His steadfast love is great, and His faithfulness forever. Praise the Lord. And that's it. You're done. But you're not done. Because it's a psalm, needless to say, that is composed to be repeated and repeated and repeated like these Latino festivals. It's repeated with joy. And you've killed the cow. And this is when we drink alcohol. And I have no doubt that there is joyful dancing that goes with this. And we see that word dance, heal, in the psalms as well. What a wonderful, joyful, celebratory life God has called his people to. This beautiful rhythm of gift and celebration. And gift and celebration. And gift and celebration. What an answer to first world consumerism. And it must check any kind of over-seriousness or formalism in our Reformed churches, in whatever country we are from. And I think I just want to note here from verse 10 that there is also serious thanksgiving. Have a look here in verse 10. The tribute of a freewill offering from your hand that you will give as the Lord your God blesses you. There's also seriousness. There's also sobriety. And just as we seek to be biblical theologians, let's just consider as well the comment of the New Testament scholar Mai, M-E-Y-E, that thanksgiving is the heartbeat of Pauline spirituality. The thanksgiving is the heartbeat of Pauline spirituality. And this is very important, I think. And May says this, that for Paul, listen to this, you might want to jot this down, or perhaps I've written it there. Thanksgiving marks the dividing line between belief and unbelief, between the obedient and disobedient heart. The thanksgiving marks Paul's letters as well. Almost, I take it as the core, a fundamental posture of Christian discipleship. So let's just then, as Christians, this side of the cross, just open to passages that we know so well. Let's just quickly turn to Colossians 3:15 on this theme of thanksgiving. I know we know these passages, but all the more reason to sit under them as leaders together. Colossians 3:15, and you know this wonderful verse. Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Since as members of one body you were called to peace, and now in the English, a sentence all by itself, and be thankful. I remember at our Springwood Presbyterian Church, when I was a student minister, a very mature Christian lady reading that verse, and weeping. And now we go back two pages to Philippians chapter 4, and again, such a well-known verse, and we'll go from verse 10, and just again as leaders to sit under this, where Paul says, Philippians 4:10, I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, because I have learnt to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. But a posture of thanksgiving is a fundamental posture for discipleship. I believe that. And I just want to say that I think that I suspect that it's never been so hard to live gratefully and to give thanks as it is in 2013. We live in a world of consumerism, pastors and laity alike. And consumerism, you and I know, is a culture of endless accumulation and desire. And Mark Glanville is a sucker for it. And consumerism schools us in insatiability. And we're never satisfied, at least not for long. And it's hard to stop and be thankful. It's really hard. My grandmother, she died not too long ago. And she spent the last few years of her life blind, my mum's mum. And she had a severe insomnia. She couldn't sleep. And so she shared with me, as her grandson, that she would go to sleep by literally counting her blessings. Just a chain of prayers of thanks. And she would joke with me that she found it very hard to sleep. So sometimes she'd be giving thanks for a lot of different things. And she'd start with the grandkids, move on to her children, and she would thank the Lord, and thank the Lord, and thank the Lord. And I wonder then, as we think of leading God's people to mission, as pastors who are leading God's people to mission, of how we can become communities of thanksgiving. And I think, one of the things, this is a constant, I suppose, thing that I wrestle with. How can we bring our congregations with that posture of being thankful? At Willoughby recently, we put post-it notes on the front of our bulletins. And we printed on the post-it notes, Jesus is better, coming off the book of Hebrews. And we got everyone to write something that they were thankful for on these post-it notes. And then our congregation still has a formality about it. And so it was a big deal for our whole congregation to rise from their seats, to go up into the sanctuary, and to put these post-it notes on the front of the wall. And our congregation has about 350 people in it. And so this wall was very yellow, very beautiful. It was just beautiful, with these prayers of thanksgiving at the front. And then people just exited and fellowshiped out for a cup of tea. And then on staff meeting on Tuesday, the staff, we were about to pray, and we said, you know what, we've got to pray under this thing. So we just stood there in the sanctuary on the stage, and we just prayed prayers of thanks on behalf of the people of God. And it was just a wonderful thing. How do we bring our congregations to be communities with that posture? And here, I think that we speak about thanksgiving, and I think celebration is a part of the answer. And I honestly think that feasting together, literally feasting together, is part of the answer to becoming a thankful people. Now, I'm really struck, as so many New Testament scholars have said, that Jesus literally ate his way through the Gospels. You know? And here he is, bringing joy and celebration, usually to the most marginal in the Greco-Roman Jewish world. But here he is, bringing joy and celebration and drinking wine. Isn't this wonderful? And so Aaron and I are thinking, and Aaron will speak more about it, but how do we bring our congregation to celebrate and to feast? This is a way of receiving God's gifts. It's teaching our congregation to receive God's gifts appropriately, with joy and gratitude. How do we bring our congregations to receive the gifts? And I think that feasting, that eating in God's presence together, is absolutely critical. I think that it has a biblical shape. So we eat together once a month as a church in all sorts of creative ways. And here is one more that I'll offer as we lead our congregations to mission, to be a contrast society. The last one I'll offer before I go on to the third, which is generosity. That I've been thinking very seriously about, we've been thinking very seriously about, what is it, our congregational meetings. And I don't know about you, but I bet sometimes you're disturbed at the formalism and even the conflict that can come into our congregational meetings. And if someone came in from off the street who wasn't a Christian and saw our congregational meetings, they would have all their suspicions about people who call themselves Christians confirmed. And so this year we're going to call our congregational meeting a celebration evening. And we're going to celebrate what God's doing in us and doing through us. And we're going to make sure that there's a lot of chocolate. And we're going to have some quizzes and be throwing chocolates around. And we're going to have some singing. And we're going to get as much laughter and joy as possible. And the question that we're asking is, how do we lead our churches to mission? And more precisely here, how do we lead our congregations to thanksgiving and celebration? And I believe that this is the beginning of forming a missional church. So now we move on through our text to the third one, generosity, the reflex of thanksgiving, the other side of the thanksgiving coin. And I'll just look at the map here again, just so that we can earth ourselves again in this text, that these are the three annual sojourns, pilgrimages from the family farm to Jerusalem. And as Gail noticed, that twice we have this list of the vulnerable. So let's just review this list again. And we have it there in verse 11. Just going to find our text again. Verse 11. Rejoice before the Lord your God. The place he will choose as a dwelling for his name. Here's the list in verse 11. You. Just kind of pay attention to the details here. You, your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, the Levites in your towns, and the foreigners, the fatherless and the widows living among you. We'll go to verse 14 now, the Feast of Booths. Be joyful at your festival, you, your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, the Levites, the foreigners, the fatherless, and the widows who live in your town. This is very, very interesting. Now, let's just discuss this list of vulnerable people. You probably have a sense of it already. But the slaves here, slaves really is a very unhelpful translation. It really is. It's nothing like the kind of slavery that characterized the southern states of the USA before the Civil War. It's nothing like that. This kind of going in and working in another household is to do with paying off a debt. It's the way that society worked, and in an agricultural society that worked on the poverty line, it was a common part of life, an unfortunate part of life that had happened. So these are the people that have come into your household because of debt, probably due to famine. Now, the Levites are included here because, as you know, in Joshua, they're not given their own inheritance of land, though they do have their own plot of land, in Deuteronomy 18. The strangers, or the aliens, or the sojourners, depending on your translation, these are people, as we were talking about together, John and Peter and I, at breakfast, they've fled probably poverty, or perhaps war, and they're homeless, they're refugees in our town. And then, of course, the fatherless and the widow is a pair, and in this pair, the fatherless and the widow, the man who would do certain distinctive farming tasks in our household has died. And so we are fatherless and we are widowed, and these people are dependent now on a different family for their sustenance because they don't have children who have grown to maturity yet. Now, this is very, very significant. Can I explain what's happening here? We know from verse 11 and 14 that they are sojourning with us, with our kinship group. But what's actually happening is, when we're not at Jerusalem, we're not at the sanctuary, these guys are living with us, they're living on our farm, and they're sharing life with us. Now, we're talking here about the third movement of this Christian worldview of generosity. And these people are doing life with us, and they are plowing our fields, and they are grazing our cattle and doing life with us in a very real way. This is a very radical, inclusive way to live that is not found in ancient Near East, other ancient Near Eastern societies in the same way. This is a remarkable, world-beautifying, shalom-bringing structure that Israel has in particular. Here we are as Israelite families, peasant farmers, mind you, not rich, nothing like the kind of wealth you and I enjoy, practicing this radical generosity and inclusion and inviting the stranger and the fatherless and the widow onto our farm. Now, isn't this a point just to pause and to praise God for the way He brings life to this world? And we do, we praise Him. And I think I just want to ask, because this is a question that comes to my mind when I think of that, what it actually would have looked like for us as Israelite peasant farmers to include this costly inclusion and generosity. How could this generosity be being sustained? How could they sustain this kind of generosity? And we know what the answer is. It's because we know that at the heart of reality is a generous God. God has given abundantly, and because God is good, God's people can give. We can be radically generous because God has been generous to us. And I just want to keep being practical as we push through these talks, if you don't mind, and just give practical illustrations. So just juxtapose between theology and practice. And one of the most joyful things that Aaron and I ever did in our ministry is a monthly meal in our community. We were in Western Sydney, in Mount Druitt, Tregear Presbyterian Church. And Tregear Presbyterian Church is in a government housing area called Mount Druitt in Western Sydney. And in partnership with another group, we had a monthly community meal that we gave for free on our lawn. And we put a blues band in the corner, members of our church played blues music, and we shared life with our Mount Druitt community. And typically every month we would have about 90 people on the grass there, enjoying music and enjoying life. And we had the joy on Sunday of being at Tregear Presbyterian again, and we'll go there this coming Sunday. And I got to meet a lady who's perhaps just a few years younger than me, And I first met her at these meals, and she was very, very suspicious, and they hardly talked to me. After months of coming, she just opened up to, and she told me how she had been raped twice in the last few months. And then, about a month after that, she was able to come to church. And this was probably 3 years ago now. And now she's attending Tregear Presbyterian Church every week. And I was saying to Erin on Sunday, driving home from church, she sounds more intelligent than she did 3 years ago. She's just freed from this, the brokenness, probably some addictions, and she's finding wholeness. And even her brain is clear. It was just so beautiful to meet her. So how can we, as leaders, leading for mission, I suppose, bring these kind of structures, missional structures, into our churches in 2013? These are very pressing questions, I think. So I want now just to conclude and to apply, and we've got this three-part movement that God has given generously. His people respond with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving results in generosity, justice, and inclusion. And I want to go back to the way we began as we think about how to lead for mission, and just to reflect again that our culture of Western consumerism is out of shape. We don't know what makes us happy. We think being wealthy does, and it doesn't. And there's this very telling point, and Walter Brueggemann says this, an Old Testament scholar. Walter Brueggemann says very wisely, listen to this, about consumerism and the way it doesn't work. He says, the contemporary American church, he's talking about the church here, is so largely enculturated to the American ethos of consumerism that the church is so enculturated to the American ethos of consumerism. Listen to this, Brueggemann says, that it has little power to believe or to act. And I wonder if that's true for your church, because I think it's true for mine, and I think it's true for my life too. That we are so living into this story of Western consumerism that is, we find it very hard to live into the biblical story and to believe and to act prophetically. And so how do we lead into a missional biblical shape? And you know, I see this in my church. You know, there's this thing in North America about going on cruises. And every year, literally, sometimes twice a year, people in our congregation are going on cruises or going to the Caribbean islands. And I'll be honest with you, a month ago I started to preach on this. And I'm not sure that we can be missional and that we can be faithful as a church if our lives and our expenditure mimics that of culture. And I'm not sure that an annual cruise isn't anything short of idolatry. And I spoke about this, and we heard one of the retirees saying after church, he said, I've worked for 4 decades, now it's my turn to play. And so this just makes the question all the more pressing for me. How do I lead my church to mission? How do I lead my church to be a contrast community? And so I want to suggest this, and I'm going off this 1, 2, 3. First, to help our congregation to receive God's best gifts, and to invite our congregation, and the best practical tool that I have to helping my congregation receive God's best gifts is that abundant feasting. And this is not consumerism. This is creating community and joy. This is community and joy that is different from the suburbs that are around us. This is being a contrast community. This is pushing away the idols and bringing true, deep joy. Teaching the retirees in my congregation that there's something better than their silly cruises. Show them what real joy feels like, not just a shot in the arm. Because that's what a cruise is. It's a shot in the arm. And then second, to teach our congregation to give thanks and to celebrate. To teach them to give thanks and to teach them to celebrate. And then third, to show our congregations how to live generously and how to live for justice. And what we've found through this practice of monthly feasting with our community, this monthly community meal, is that every time someone new from our church, from the worshipping people of God, joined us on these Tuesday evening meals, their lives were changed. And they learned something of the shape of the kingdom of God. And they learned something of what it means to experience the deep, deep joy that Christ brings. And through all this, we learned to share our lives with vulnerable people in our community. So not just corporately, but now as individual families and single people to be sharing our lives. So I want to offer to finish off this very, very helpful paradigm of Daryl Gooder's. And Mike said, quoted Gooder, to be the witness, to do the witness, and to say the witness. And Daryl Gooder, another way he puts it, is that the church displays the lordship of Christ to the world in life, word, and deed. This is a very, very helpful paradigm. And the reason why I'm sharing it with you right now is because I think this emerges very directly from Deuteronomy 16, 1 to 17. Because you see the life of the celebrating community. You see the declaration of the worshipping community. And you see the deeds of a generous community in response to the generosity of God. It's a very, I think, a very authentic paradigm in light of Deuteronomy 16, 1 to 17. Daryl Gooder says that we display Christ's lordship in life, word, and deed. And just to explicate that before I sit down, that first of all, this idea of life, the life of the worshipping community, of being a contrast community, and Bosch, this is my favorite, my email quote at the bottom of my email signature, Bosch says regarding the life, the missional life of the people of God, he says, quote unquote, the primary mission of the church, this is David Bosch, you've got to write this down. The primary mission of the church is to be the new creation. The primary mission of the church is to be the new creation. Flip. Isn't that fantastic? The primary mission of the church is to be the new creation. And now word. And this is Leslie Newbegin now. Let me quote Newbegin on church holding out the word of God. Newbegin says, and this is very poignant, the importance of declaring the gospel. No human deed can of itself take the place of that one deed by which the world is redeemed and to which we must direct men's lives. I'll read it again just in case you want to get it down. No human deed, Leslie Newbegin says, can of itself take the place of that one deed by which the world is redeemed and to which we must direct men's lives. And then finally, deeds. And again, I want to quote Newbegin. The importance of a church that is displaying the lordship of Christ through our deeds. Newbegin says, words that we declare, words presume that something has happened that calls for an explanation. Words presume that something has happened that calls for an explanation. I think I first read that quote about 5-6 years ago and wrote it down. And I think these last 6 years have been a journey of really understanding the theological depth of that very simple sentence. Words presume that something has happened that calls for an explanation. Let's pray to our Father in heaven. Father, we're grateful this morning because you're a God of limitless generosity. And we thank you for giving to us abundantly, you've given us an ocean, you've given us a blue sky, you've given us a privilege of leading your people into your world. You've given us families, you've given us the richest of communities this week. You give to us so generously, Lord, and we thank you. Amen.